that good Sunday school lesson, object lesson, and scripture memory challenge. That's a great blessing. John chapter 2 is where your Bibles are open. John chapter 2. What a great encouragement to see you here in Sunday school this morning, to be back at Lighthouse, and how excited it is to be able to be here. We just had good meetings over in the western part of the state. We were in Covington, Virginia, and then last week we were in Hot Springs. So we were two places real close to each other. Hot Springs is about 30 minutes from Covington. We were at Calvary Baptist Church in Covington, and we had very good meetings there. And we had some folks saved in both places, and that's a blessing. A young man was saved on Sunday night in Covington, and we had a man saved in Hot Springs who is, he was 67, how old was he? 79? He was 79. He'd only been in church one time in his life when he was six, and he was an avowed atheist, and the pastor had preached to him and tried to get him to church and tried to get him where he needed to be, and he'd give him gospel tracts, and he said, I don't believe any of that. And the pastor said, you're going to die and split hell wide open. He said, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And he said, I don't believe in any of that. He said, well, you need to come to church. And so he'd promised that he'd come, and then he wouldn't come. And the pastor called him. The pastor is 85. The pastor's 85. And he retired from his work week at the paper mill there in Covington, and then he went into the pastorate. And he's been pastoring there for 25 years. And he said to Wilbur, this is your last chance. He said, I'm tired of dealing with you. He said, I've told you we're going to have church and we're having revival meetings. And he said, you promised you're going to meet me at a parking lot so I can take you to church. He said, this is your last chance. He said, I'm not dealing with you anymore. He said, I'm going to have revival meetings tonight and I want you to come. Wilbur said, well, I want to come. He said, that's what you always say, and then you never come. He said, I'm going to meet you at the parking lot. He said, if you're not there, next time you want to come to church, you're going to have to call me. And so he met him, and he was there, 6 o'clock, and he came to church, and he got saved. And then he came the next night. He was more in church this week than he has been his whole life. And Wednesday he was singing in the choir, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. That's a good one, isn't it, Brother Tom? And he said, now, how do you do this? How do you read this songbook? It's every line. I said, no, read the first line and then the next measure and read the next line. You kind of go like that. I said, what does it mean when it says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there? He said, I'm ready. I said, that's exactly what it means. Good. And so praise the Lord for God saving a 79-year-old atheist and for the Lord doing a great wonder. He's amazing. What an amazing God we serve. Your Bibles are open to John chapter 2 this morning, and I want to encourage you in this to be faithfully in every service this week. Let's let the Lord do a mighty work in our hearts, and let's get into the Word every single night. I believe the Lord is going to have something special in our services, but we can't enjoy it if we're not here. So I want you to be in every single service. And then I want you to work to get someone here. There's someone that you know that will be a blessing. And if they could get into the sound of the Word of God and be a blessing, if you could get them here. And so pull out all the stops. Try to get them here. And invite people that are strangers and invite people that you know. But let me say, start with the ones you know. Okay? Put the most influence and pressure on them. Okay? And ask them to come. Plead with them to come. Beg them to come. Threaten? No, don't threaten. You know, the Bible says we're to compel them to come in. You know, in the Greek, that means drag them kicking and screaming. And so get them here. Do whatever you can. Some of you ladies have some amazing ways to people's hearts through your pies and through your goodies. And so use that. Maybe make them a meal or whatever. And let's see what we can do to get folks here. It's a team effort. God's church works best as a team. And so it's a team effort. It's a team effort. I'm very well aware that Wilbur didn't get saved because I was something special. All I did is get up and preach a simple gospel message. But some other people had been working with him for a long, long time and praying and persistent. So let's see if we can get some folks here this week and see what God will do. And let's pray It's a team effort where we're all working together. Let's pray for each other. In fact, I would encourage you, if you've got somebody that you're burdened for, to write their name down, give it to me afterwards, give it to somebody else, say, will you pray with me for this person that they'll come this week and get saved? And by the way, they don't have to come here to get saved. They need to come to Jesus to get saved. Of course, we're going to present Jesus and we're going to preach Him high and lifted up. We're going to preach the cross because we believe that. But if you can get them saved before they come to church, it will allow that, okay? And let's see what the Lord will do in a great way and answer in prayer in and out of the services and saving souls in and out of the services. And I'm just praying this will be the best week in this church's history. John chapter 2 is where our Bibles are open. Let's pray before we get into the text. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to open up the Bible. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have to have a copy of the Word of God. And I pray that you will work now in this service. I pray that the power of God would be evident and obvious. I pray that you'd bind Satan far from here. May he have no influence whatsoever in this place. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, give us help. Well, I got help just from the scripture memory time and looking at Psalm 49, 19. What a blessing that was. And hearing the object lesson. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way that you're doing a work in and through that ministry. And I pray now that you'll help us. Help us, Lord, to not have all the other thoughts that plague us. Help us not to have these things tormenting our minds and bothering us and getting in our way of what you have for us. I pray that where our thoughts are confused, that you'd set the captives free. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. Save souls. Thank you for saving someone already today. And we pray that you'd continue your mighty work in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What just happened in Cana? That's the question I want to focus on in this time in Sunday school this morning. What just happened in Cana? Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus does his very first miracle. And it is an amazing miracle. And it is a powerful miracle. And praise God for what happened. But I want us to look and see what just happened in Cana. In Cana, there's some amazing truths that are laid out by Jesus Christ's miracle-working power. Now, John does a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that John pretty much introduces Jesus as God and goes right into his public ministry. So now we're in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 in the Word of God. John chapter 2. And I want us to see what the Bible says in John chapter 2. Notice, please, verse number 1. John chapter 2 and verse number 1. Right now, it says in verse number 1, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, this is the wedding feast. This is the wedding time in the scripture. This is wedding time right now. People are graduating and they're getting married right now. This is the time of it all. And now Jesus was invited to this wedding feast and he's invited and here he comes. And what does the scripture say? But that Jesus and his disciples are there at the wedding. Notice verse number 3. It says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I want to ask the question, what just happened in Cana? This is one of the most amazing stories in all of Jesus' ministry, and it's the first, so it matters because He's setting some precedents. Now, I want to just stop and pause and say something about this feast before we go on, because so many times the carnal Christians and the contemporary Christians and the preachers that don't understand what's going on, they're either completely ignorant or they're deceived, want to take over and monopolize this miracle and make it out to be something that it's not. And they want to take Jesus and make him a bootlegger. And Jesus is not a bootlegger. When it says he turned water to wine, it does not mean he turned water to alcohol. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody ever convince you otherwise. In fact, if you're in a place where the preacher or those that are supposedly spiritual or supposedly know what the Bible is saying start to teach that Jesus turned water into wine, this is what you do. Number one, you reach in your back pocket and grab your wallet. And you put it in your front pocket and keep your hand on it. That's what you do, number one. And then number two, you roll your eyes. And then number three, you yawn. You know, Pastor, I've learned that a passive-aggressive response really is a great response a lot of times. And used to, I'd get all upset and I'd get my blood boiling and my veins would pop out of my neck. And Now, when somebody is just being foolish, I just roll my eyes and yawn because they don't know what they're talking about. And I want to say something to you, that when people try to turn Jesus into a bootlegger making the water to the wine, they do not know what they're talking about. So I'm going to just put this in here on the front end and get it out of the way. There is no possible way that Jesus would have turned water to alcohol. No possible way. There's no possible way from the scripture. You said, preacher, how is that the case? Well, number one, Jesus is the author of the Bible. And he condemned alcohol and fermented drink in other parts of scripture. In other words, he condemned it in Proverbs 20, verse 1, when he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. He condemned it in Proverbs 23 and 29 and following, when he says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contention, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it turneth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now that passage says don't even look at it. There is no possible way Jesus, who is the author of the Bible, would have condemned it in one portion of Scripture and then commended it by his actions in another portion of Scripture. There's another reason why Jesus could not have turned water to alcohol. The first mention of alcohol and the second mention both show great lewdness and shame and sadness and judgment. The first mention is Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is when Noah and his sons had gotten off the ark. Now you don't have the water canopy around the world making it a tropical paradise everywhere and no extremes in temperatures. Now that water canopy is gone. Now the flood has destroyed the earth. Now people are going to live longer, grow shorter, and the fruit is going to be smaller. Animals are going to be smaller, and fermentation is going to happen quicker. So Noah goes and he makes a vineyard, and he takes the grapes and he squeezes those grapes and he makes some wine, grape juice, and it ferments faster than he expected and he gets drunk. And in that passage, there's shame, there's nakedness, there's perhaps even worse than just nakedness, and there's judgment and a curse in the first mention of alcohol in the Bible. Second mention of alcohol is the same, Genesis chapter 19. Lot gets out of Sodom, and he gets his family out of Sodom, or at least his wife and his two daughters, his other three daughters and his three sons-in-laws. They were swept away in the judgment. He gets his wife as far as she could, and she turned around to look, disobeying God, and she's crystallized into a vapor or a pillar of salt. He gets his daughters up into the cave, and his daughters snuck some hooch out with them, got their daddy drunk two nights in a row, and they committed incest with their own daddy so that they could have children. The second mention of wine and alcohol in the Bible is shame, sadness, judgment, a curse. There's no way that Jesus, who is the author of the Bible and has given plain principles of this matter in the Old Testament and examples for us to be warned by, would turn at a wedding feast the whole thing into a drunken orgy. No way. There's no way that Jesus, the author of the Bible, the creator of the world, would turn a wedding feast into a big party by turning water to alcohol because Jesus is the King of Kings. He said, well, what difference does that make? Well, it does make a difference because Proverbs 31 says, it is not for kings to drink wine and strong drink, talking about alcohol. And the Bible forbids the king to drink because it perverts judgment. It keeps him from making wise decisions. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings. And then he couldn't have because he's the high priest. He's the great high priest. We know this according to Hebrews chapter 7, that he's the high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. And the book of Leviticus chapter 10, the Bible says that God forbade the priest from drinking wine and alcohol and strong drink. Now, I believe personally that Nadab and Abihu may very well have been drinking or drunk when they offered their strange fire and God smote them dead. The Bible doesn't say that. That's a little bit of conjecture, but you could easily make that conjecture based upon the context. And so then right on that context, he makes the prohibition against alcohol. There is no way that Jesus would have turned water to alcohol at a wedding feast because he's the King of Kings. He's the great high priest. He's not going to violate Scripture. He's given us two first principles of shame and embarrassment. And by the way, what good has ever come of alcohol except a temporary fix? It's a liquid drug. It's the socially acceptable drug. In fact, everyone here that is in business knows this. If you go to a party and you don't drink, you're made to feel like the odd man out. You're put under some kind of societal pressure if you don't drink. Right? Am I wrong? No, I'm telling you the truth. I know I'm telling you the truth. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus could not have turned water. There's no way he could have turned water to an alcoholic beverage. Wine is sometimes referred to as alcohol, or it's sometimes alcohol, sometimes it's grape juice in the Bible. It's not all alcohol. There are those that believe in a two wine or a one wine theory. It's all alcohol. There's a Hebrew word for that. It's called baloney. There's no way it could be a one wine, all wine is alcohol in the Bible. That's ridiculous. And usually it's the carnal Christians. That's the fleshly Christians. That's the Christians, by the way. Those are the Christians that are not going to have here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And those are the Christians that are not going to get reward. And those are the Christians who are not going to rule in the millennium. So if you want to be a carnal Christian and defend alcohol, help yourself all day long. You can drink while you're here in this life and then lose out in the millennial kingdom and lose out in reward and not hear well done and thou good and faithful servant. You say, not everybody's going to hear that? No, not everybody's going to hear that. And carnal Christians sure aren't. So go ahead and defend your alcohol if you want to, but you're not going to be the one that stands at good standing at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no way that Jesus could have turned water to alcohol because strong drink is always forbidden in the Bible. Always. The Hebrew word for strong drink, there's about 14 to 22 different Hebrew and Greek words. The Hebrew word for strong drink is shikar. It's always forbidden. In the Old Testament prophets, he says, the wine and new wine take away the heart. And so watch this. There's no way Jesus would have turned this good, beautiful wedding feast, which was a picture of Jesus marrying his bride. There's no way he would have turned this into a drunken orgy. You know another reason practically? Here's a couple reasons practically. By the way, let me say, the word wine in the Old Testament and the New Testament largely, not solely, but largely is determined either good or bad by the context. You say, oh no. You mean I'm going to have to read the verses before and afterwards? Yep. Yeah. It's largely determined. If you find the word wine mentioned at Belshazzar's feast, it's not good, it's bad. It's not just grape juice, it's alcohol. Why? Why do you know that? Well, because they're using, he's particularly taking steps to blaspheme God by calling for the vessels from the temple. Not the vessels from some worshiping some pagan god, but worshiping the one true God. You know it's a drunken orgy. If you find wine at alcoholic, if you find wine mentioned at Ahasuerus' feast, where he calls for his wife to come and parade herself before all these drunken men, that's not good wine, grape juice, it's bad wine, alcohol. Amen. Okay? Well, when you find wine where it's blessed in the Bible that God gives wine to rejoice our heart, that's grape juice. That's grape juice. You said, wait a second, they didn't know how to keep from fermentation. Oh, yes, they did. Yes, they did. You say, well, how did they? Well, they would put a clay pot. They would put pitch in the pot on the inside and pitch it so it'd waterproof it. They'd put their grape juice down in there. They'd remove the lees or the pulp, which would cause fermentation quicker. And they'd put it down in a mountain stream refrigeration. You know what the Romans used to do? They would use sulfur. Sometimes they would put an egg in the grape juice and prevent fermentation. Now, the one wine theory is so logically ludicrous, it's beyond my understanding. What if I took a cluster of grapes here right now and I squeezed them into a glass? Would that be alcohol? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. But now if I boiled it to a certain temperature, if I added some sugar, if I added some yeast, or mixed in some certain things, could I make it into alcohol? Yes or no? Yes. Yes or no? So you say, well, why are you making a big deal about it? Because I don't know you. And if you've got alcohol at your house, you need to pour it in the one place that it belongs, the toilet. And I'm going to tell you, the toilet's too good for your alcohol and your booze. You ought to throw the whole thing down there. Schnapps, liquor, booze, hooch, whatever you got, whatever kind of brand you got, throw it away. It's not good. It's going to drag you down and ruin your life. Get rid of it. And young people, look at me. Don't ever taste the first drop. If you never taste the first drop, you'll never be lying face down in your own vomit in a gutter somewhere. You'll never have to be dragged out. Abraham Lincoln said alcohol has many defenders, but no defense. I hate everything about alcohol because it is against the Word of God and it is not defensible anywhere in the Scripture. We say, what about those few passages that seem to say, it's okay, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. That's one passage and it's talking about taking a little bit of grape juice to mix with the water because the water in his area was bad, number one, and number two, Timothy had stomach problems. So he was not saying, have some social sips with the guys. He was saying, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You've got stomach problems, it'll purify the water. That's what he was saying. And understand the context. Again, context, context, context. Let me say a couple more things. There is no way that Jesus would have turned water to alcohol. And this, let me say, strong drink in the Bible, strong drink is always condemned. When is it condemned? It is always condemned. Do you know what the Bible's strong drink is compared to our weakest beer? Our weakest beer is way up here in intoxicating power, and strong drink in the Bible is way down here. Do you know why? Because the process of distillation had not been invented yet. That's why. That's why. The process of distillation made it you to get all the alcohol you could out of something. Now, I have a friend that said to me, he said, Dwight, there is no way. He said, not everybody's going to know this, but somebody that had this in their past would, and I do. He said, there's no way that Jesus could have turned water to alcohol because when a person is drunk, and he uses the phrase, well drunk, he's not talking about drunk like staggering around, can't hardly walk, can't hardly talk. He just means they've drunk a lot. He says, when a person at a party is drunk, he said, sometimes people will give them coffee, they'll give them water, and they'll pretend like it's alcohol just to satisfy them, and they won't know the difference. He said, I've been at parties, excuse me, where they'll give some water to them, and they'll pass that glass around, and everybody will spit in it, and they drink it. They don't know the difference. Why? Because they're drunk. There's no way that's this. Is that understood? Are you picking up what I'm putting down this morning? Some of you look like you haven't had more than one cup of coffee. All right. I've only had half a cup, but I'm telling you, I'm rip-roaring and ready to go. And so let's look at it now, John chapter 2, all right? John chapter 2, and let's see, now that we know what didn't happen, Jesus didn't turn it to a drunken orgy, let's see what did happen. Oh, this fires me up. John chapter 2 and verse number 1. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. I want you to notice what happened. First of all, what happened is this miracle accented man's limit. This miracle accented man's limit. And this is the first of miracles. So what has happened in this miracle, you can see characteristics, either all or some, all through all of Jesus' miracles and through the miracles that he does today. In our lives, it accented man's limit. Verse number 3, it says, and when they wanted wine. In other words, they ran out. Now, there are a few things that will drive a woman into greater stress than running out of food at a feast. Right? I mean, thank God for the ladies here that plan the parties and the finger foods and the gatherings and the potlucks or the pot providence or whatever y'all have around here. Thank God for the ladies that plan it all, and that there's more, you'd rather have more than less. Oh, can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure that Mary, Jesus' mother, was a little disturbed that they ran out. We'll notice that in a minute. But they ran out. It accented man's limit. I want to say to you that you're limited. You're limited in your ability. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And the sooner you recognize that, the better off you'll be. You can't live the Christian life. You're unable without the help of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. You'll run out. You can't. You can't. And young person, let me say something to you as a young person. The sooner you recognize you can't, but only God can, the better off you'll be. Just live your day like that, every day. Lord, I can't. I can't live the Christian life. I can't be the young person I ought to be. I can't be the mom or dad that I ought to be. I can't be the husband or wife that I ought to be. I need help from heaven. Lord, please help me. When I got up this morning, I was praying, Lord, help me. I can't preach 3 times this morning and 1 time this evening and be of any kind of spiritual benefit to these people. I need help from heaven. Oh, how we need help from God. This first miracle in Cana accented man's limit. When they wanted wine, look at what it says in verse number 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Watch this now. This first miracle emphasized Mary's place. Now, I don't know who here has a Catholic background. I'm not speaking against people here. I'm speaking against an ideology, and I want to make that clear. I want to speak respectfully. But Mary is not the exalted place that many people give her. The dear Catholic folks want to make her a perpetual virgin. That's a lie. She had children after Jesus. They want to make her to be more than she is. They want to make her over Christ. You say, oh, no. Now, listen carefully. In America, the predominant religion or faith is evangelical Christianity. So what the Catholic Church has done around the world is blend to whatever is the predominant faith. In Hinduism, with 10,000 gods, they say, oh, yeah, just add Mary to all of your gods. In other places where communism has worked together, the Catholics and the communists have worked together. In places where Buddha is the predominant religion, oh yeah, just add Mary to, because it synchronizes with every other religion. And here, it's not as overt as it is in other places. But I've been to Rome and I've been to Italy probably about 6 or 7 times. And this last time I was in Pisa. I saw the Tower of Pisa. If you were to stand there in Pisa, you'd see the Tower of Pisa right here, leaning. It's safe to go up in. And then they've got a church right here. And then they got a great big baptistry right here. Now, the baptistry is like cutting off the Capitol dome and putting it on the ground. It's about that big. It's really quite amazing to see. And I said, I'd never been in the church. I said, let's go in the church. So we went into the church building, into the basilica there. And that beautiful, beautiful. If you're an artist, you're going to love it. It's beautiful. Beautiful tiles everywhere, gilded pillars, marble pillars, beautiful, beautiful artwork on the ceiling. Beautiful. It's an aesthetic as far as aesthetics goes, it is stunning. Then you go off to a branch over here of the basilica, and they have in a glass coffin a dead saint with its remains still in there. Yeah, not so beautiful. But anyway, interesting to look at. And they got this dead saint. And then when you turn from there, you start to move towards the front. And right here, I'm giving or taking, right here, there was a great big picture with Mary sitting on a throne and Jesus putting a crown on Mary's head. And I said, I've seen enough. I'm out of here. I don't want to see any more. I'm done. All the aesthetics, all the beauty is very repulsive when I see Jesus trying to put a crown on Mary's head. Jesus is not putting a crown on Mary's head, ever. Mary is going to bow at Jesus' feet, and she's already done so, confessing Him as her Savior. That means she was a sinner, and she needed a Savior. So this miracle emphasized Mary's place, submitted to and pointing to Christ and His Word, not the other way around. This miracle emphasizes Mary's place, and let me just put it plainly, man's place. Mary, the mother of Jesus, that must have been something. You think, ladies, you had a hard job? Wow. Mary, raising Jesus. Can you imagine raising Jesus' siblings? Well, your brother never. Can you imagine what it must have been like raising all of those kids together in a home, and she herself is a sinner and realizing her lack and her ability? Watch, she understood it. She said, they have no wine. Verse number 3, notice what the Scripture says. In verse number 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now that was not a term of disrespect. He was saying it plainly. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, He was saying, mine hour is not yet come. My time to be revealed, the time of my revelation as to who I am has not yet come. Verse number 5, look at what His mother saith. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. You know what she did? She did like she had done through her life. Character is consistent. She submitted instantly to the Word of God. When this whole thing happened, that she was going to be the mother of the Christ child, she said, be it unto me according to thy word. She pondered these things in her heart. She surrendered to the Lord. I want you to see that it emphasized Mary's place. It accented man's limit. Watch this. It magnified Christ's power over nature. Who can turn water to wine? Now, some of you young people would like to turn water to pop, right? I mean, you call it pop or soda or Coke. What do you say? Who says pop? Nobody says pop. Pastor, thank you. I say pop. I grew up saying pop. Who says soda? Who calls it Coke? Coke. Never heard of such a thing. Move down south, they say, what kind of Coke do you want? What? They call it Coke down south, right? So, some of you young people like to turn water. How many of you young people, be honest, would like to be able to turn water to Coke? Oh, liars. We got one, honestly. Thank you very much. But this, nobody can. Nobody can turn water to something other than it is. Nobody has the ability to do that. You can put some color in it. You can do a magic trick with it. But actually turn it to wine? What? What just happened in Cana? It magnified Christ's power over nature. Look at what the Bible says, verse number 8. It says in verse 8, and He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. This showed Christ's power over nature. Later He would show power over disease, over demons, and over death itself. What just happened in Cana? Man's limit was accented. Mary's place was emphasized. Christ's power was magnified over nature. I want you to know, it uncovered Christ's abundant supply. Look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, Jesus is doing this feast in Cana. This is the northern part of Israel. It's up by, not far really from where He lived. Cana isn't. And it's up in the area of Galilee. And they had these six water pots of stone for purifying. The Jews believed in purifying. They had water pots of stone. They would purify when they went to offer their sacrifices. They would purify before. They would purify after. They had little pools of water where they would do ritualistic baptisms. That's what John the Baptist was doing. They believed in cleansing. They probably related to your mama. Anyway, they believed that cleanliness was next to godliness, and they practiced it. So that's what these water pots were there for. And the scripture says that they were 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Does anybody here know what a firkin is? Anybody here have firkins in your house? No, we don't measure with firkins. We measure with gallons or liters. Which means 6 water pots. Watch this now. Each firkin would be 18 to 27 gallons apiece. 68 to 102 liters apiece. Which means 6 water pots would equal 108 to 162 gallons, or 204 to 306 liters. Ladies, did you buy that much when you went to the store yesterday for your week? No. Think of that. 162 gallons? If we got 162 gallon of water, could we fill this platform up? We probably could. We'd probably fill at least half of it, maybe 2/3 of it up. 102 gallons. What in the world? I mean, 306 liters? That's a lot. They ran out. Jesus had just showed up. They weren't going to run out again. I want to say to you this morning, on the authority of Scripture, that this miracle uncovered Christ's abundant supply. You see, He has abundant supply, and He wants to meet your need. And when you pray, don't pray for these little petty things only. Pray for great things. I love the quote from Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators. He said, young people, when you pray, what have you prayed this week that is a great thing? What have you prayed for that is a great thing? He said, we serve a great God with a great and mighty power, and He wants to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He said, many times we come to God asking for little plastic trinkets and toys. We ought to be asking Him for continence. I believe that. I believe that. In your prayer life, don't just ask Him for the small things. Ask Him for the small things. But young person, look right up at me. Your life will be changed when you start asking God. When you start praying. When you start learning about prayer. When you start learning how to pray. Your life will be changed. Ask God for great things, for miracles. And by the way, not just young people, everyone here needs to ask God for miracles. Some of you have been asking God for a miracle for a long time. Now's the time to start asking God for a mighty miracle and not give up. Some of you have been just about to give up. Don't you give up. Don't you give up. He has abundant supply. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Some of you came this morning just thinking He could do what you ask or think. Yes, He can do what you ask or think. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Some of you mamas have been praying for your sons or your daughters to get all right with the Lord. Listen, don't just ask for a little bit. Ask for the Lord to make your son or daughter a threat to hell and a gladness to heaven. Ask for your son or daughter to be a working threat against the enemy. Ask for your son or daughter to get saved and then get baptized and then be a firebrand against the enemy. Charles Spurgeon's mom was perturbed that he had become a Baptist. She said, I prayed that you get saved. She said, but I didn't expect you to become a Baptist. He said, well, Mom, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Ask the Lord to make your child a threat to everything that is evil and violent and wicked in this world. That's our God. He does great things. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open unto you. Whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. What things soever ye shall desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This is what the Bible says. So, he has abundant satisfaction. Is there anybody here that has had Jesus' satisfaction run out? Oh, honey, we only got a little bit more of Jesus' satisfaction. Abundant goodness. He gives abundant rescue. He gives abundant life. This is our great God. It uncovered Christ's abundant supply. Watch this. It showed His humility. It showed His humility. You said, preacher, what do you mean? Look at verse number 4. It says, Jesus saying unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus wasn't coming out in the limelight. He wasn't shaping His brand. He wasn't forming His social media feed so that He could really get out there. No, He didn't even want to be in the public limelight until just the right time. In verse number 9, it says, the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast knew not whence it was. The servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast had called the bridegroom. Do you know, the governor didn't know. The rest of the people, guests, didn't know. The servants knew, Mary knew, Jesus knew, likely the disciples knew, that was all. Notice what it says. It underscores that Jesus is the best wine who has come at the last and the only one who satisfies. Watch this. Jesus Christ's humility is seen, but I want you to notice it underscored that Jesus is the best wine. He's the best wine. Look at verse 10. And the governor saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Why? Jesus is the best wine. Listen to me. He's the only one who satisfies. The old wine and the old way of doing things and the Old Testament law and traditions and types had severe limits. Hebrews comes along and tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment and is better than all of that. Wow. What does this first miracle at Cana do? Well, it underscores that Jesus is the best wine. It shows His humility. It uncovers Christ's abundant supply. It magnifies His power over nature. It emphasizes Mary's place. It accents man's limit. What else does it do? It pictures Christ as the bridegroom. Let me say that again. It pictures Christ as the bridegroom, loving, supplying, providing, gathering for, and satisfying the bride. Hey, if you're saved this morning and you're a member of this church, you're in a good place. You know why? You're part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he said, I think that the bride of Christ is something special. There's no other group in any of history or in any of the future that will be like us. Then we got to talking about the people in the millennium. He said, you know how easy it is going to be for the people in the millennium to believe on Jesus? There will be no devil and threat of the devil. He will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Jesus will be here. They can see Him if they want to. They can go to Jerusalem and see Him. I mean, really, He said, it's going to be the easiest thing in the world for them to believe on Jesus. They say, not us. He said to Thomas, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And what do we have to do? We have to face all the threats and all the constant frustration, all the constant attack of the devil. And we have to be looking because the devil, he's not out there in front like he will be in the tribulation. It'll be out there in front. And there'll be prophets and signs and there'll be an attack against Him. We have to be looking. Well, is it there? Is He there? Where is He? We have to keep our eyes open. We have to be sober, vigilant. He said, that's why God calls us the bride, because we're something special for the Lord. Hey, say that. Say, I'm something special. I'm something special. Look at the person next to you and say, I'm something special. Say it. Go on. I'm something special. Yeah, you are. If you're saved, you're part of the bride of Christ. That's an amazing thing. We're part of the bride of Christ. Who else in all the history of the world can say, I'm part of the bride of Christ? And what does Jesus, the bridegroom, do for His bride? He supplies. He meets the needs of. He satisfies the longings of. Wow. What just happened in Cana? Listen carefully. It foreshadows the cross. You say, how does this foreshadow the cross? Look at verse 10. It says, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Did you know that this would be the picture Jesus used of His own blood being shed for the sins of the whole world? In Matthew 26, 27 through 29, he leads his disciples at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, and He uses wine to picture and typify His blood. It is what we use now to remember the Lord's bloody death on the cross in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 26. What just happened at Cana? It foreshadowed the cross. And by the way, whenever you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you need to see the cross. The cross. Now, don't put it there when it's not, but much of the New Testament and much of the Gospel record is there to point you to the cross. And when the preachers preached after in the book of Acts and Romans and all of the epistles, they're there to point you to the cross. Your understanding of Scripture will only make sense when you put the cross in its proper place and context. And Charles Spurgeon said, when you take a text, a preacher needs to take a text and make a beeline for the cross, because that's the central theme of Scripture. What happened? Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. I want you to notice that it encouraged faith amongst His disciples. It's the first miracle that Jesus does. And what happens? It encourages faith amongst His disciples. Now His disciples are believing on Him, and they see the power that Jesus just displayed, and they see His ability and His power over nature, and it shows what an amazing God we have. It built faith in His disciples. You know, when you see God's miracle working power, it'll build faith in you. By the way, your faith is built by reading these accounts in the Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, He doesn't do this kind of thing today. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants it. And He is still in miracle-working form today. But the truth of the matter is that He's already done it. Why do we need something right here, right now, when it's right there, right then? Why do we need it? When if it happened right here, right now, there'd be all kinds of opinions as to whether God did it or not. There's no opinion as to whether God did this or not. He did it. Right? You don't need signs and wonders right now. You've got miracles that are displayed in the Bible. And based on that, God can do whatever He wants today. Watch, it encouraged faith amongst the disciples. And then finally, it revealed His glory. Look at again verse 11. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory. That's what the miracle's point is. It's not to get you a little further down the road. It's not to get you out of a hole. It's not to supply some more beverages because you ran out. You didn't buy enough when you went to Kroger or Food Lion or Giant. No. It's to manifest the glory of God. And I want to say something. That is the point of this week. If we leave today and God's glory hasn't been seen, we will not have accomplished His purpose. If I in my preaching do not manifest the glory of God, and you in your response, and we in our response do not manifest and magnify the glory of God, the purpose that God called us to gather for will not have been met. The whole point of this meeting and the whole point of revival is the glory of God. And the whole point of my life is the glory of God. That's why He says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That means He's pleased. That means He's magnified. That means He's lifted up. That means His will is paramount. And I am in the background. Jesus is seen. I'm unseen. What just happened in Cana? Something so miraculous, it would set the precedent for every further miracle that Jesus would do. And if Jesus can do something miraculous then, He can do something right now. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for this miracle at Cana. And we're so thankful that, Lord, You did this miracle. I pray in Jesus' name that You will help us now as we gather our hearts and minds around Your Word. In the morning service, help us as we worship You to glorify You. Lord, to take a second chair. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful Savior You are, that you of all in the universe are worthy. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone here that's not saved, that You'd save them before they leave. Thank You for saving someone already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.